We didn't tell them there was no egg hunt. Everyone relax. There's going to be plenty of seating next week. It's Easter Sunday, and it's good to see everyone. So that song was popularized probably, what, 60s or 70s by Johnny and June. Were you there? Somewhere? We have actually taken it on the road before. We should continue. I'm not sure which one's Jerry, but... Actually, I do know which one, Mike. So so I had never heard that song until I came here. So that's interesting. I was like, what is this about? And then we sang it, and Mike said that it was his favorite, and he had heard Johnny sing it, and I love it. And then I was listening to the Dallas Seminary recordings, originally I think on clay tablets turned into later record, then put into cassette, and now we have an MP3, the 1945 or 46 lectures of, or maybe 48, Lectures on the Spiritual Life by Lewis Sperry Chafer. He died in 52. And he had a serious problem with his voice, with his throat. And you've got the recording, laid on the recording, that stuff. And then, like, there's sound distortion, and then there's his voice. And so some people have been put off by these recordings. Chafer is my favorite theologian. He's the founder of Dallas Seminary. If you're looking for a reading list, mine starts with his 8-volume Systematic Theology. I'd totally recommend all of his writings to you. And when you come back and say, wait a second, he believed in unconditional election, like quoted Hodge and all these guys, I say, yeah, I don't agree with everything he said. I'm not 100% on board with everything he said, but he's my favorite theologian nevertheless. And Chafer, Lewis Sperry Chafer, traveled around doing speaking things all his life as an adult. He started as the soloist for a traveling evangelist in the teens, in the 19s and early 1900s, and learned by a bad example that the gospel isn't about an emotional appeal. It's not about an overwhelming psychological thing. We don't have to jump up and down and get everybody warmed up. And actually, it's not even about walking an aisle. You don't even have to put a tent up to actually believe in Christ. And he learned that in the Elmer Gantry days by being a singer with a traveling evangelist. Wrote a great book, True Evangelism. The point is, spend more time talking to God in prayer about unbelievers than you talk to unbelievers about God. You need to pray for these people, is his point in True Evangelism. But I love Lewis Sperry Chafer. His life is a blessing to me every day of my life. And in those recordings on the spiritual life, one of the little anecdotes he told was when he was sitting in a black church and preaching, he was invited to speak. He was an itinerant speaker, probably talking about the school, Dallas Seminary, which he founded, or just invited to speak. And he heard that song, Were You There, in that church, and had never heard it before, and neither had anyone else, apparently, out in the wide evangelical world. And he wrote that song down, and then by his own account, he sent it off to a friend in publishing, and that, a couple of years later, became a hit that everybody was singing. But it was Chafer that introduced Were You There to the American Christendom from that church, from that experience in the black church. I think that is awesome. I love when our music connects to our history. Like the band that donated the bell wrote many of the orchestrations for Fanny Crosby's greatest hymns. Like To God Be the Glory was written. The music was written by the man that gave us our church bell, William Doane. He gave us Doane Park. He gave us Doane Carriage. I don't know. He was a donator. And if you look closely on our communion service, it says given by William H. Doane. We have a very old communion service by this hymn writer, by this lyricist, or not lyricist, by this composer. Anyway, that's a fun connection to our church family, to our church history, that song, Were You There? And it's that's how the life works. God has these little blessings, these little Easter eggs along the way that you don't see coming. We've assembled today a fellowship with God and His Word on this day in world history where all the world acknowledges in a holiday, a holy day way, the resurrection of Christ. Of course, you know, I think that we always live in the light constantly of Christmas and the resurrection. I always think the fact that Jesus has incarnated, God has taken on flesh forevermore and died for our sins and risen from the grave. This is our life. This is our life's reality. And I like special days, but I think we live a special life. So I don't really make that big of a deal about when the whole world says, hey, there's a resurrection, because you might notice what the world does with it. You got Filipinos nailing each other to the crosses. Right, you've got Walmart, the Walmartification of the bunny egg nightmare. You've got all the stuff that it isn't. And by the way, I am not aware of the resurrection just on Sunday or this Sunday, but I want to live my life in light of the resurrection. And my goal today is to equip you to do that a little better. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Father, we recognize the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the message of our only hope, according to the Apostle Peter, our only hope, Jesus Christ. The message of the new life that we have in Him. The message of our eternal life with You. The message of our eternal destiny. Father, help us take hold of that, think that through, and be characterized by it, not consumed by the details of life or the things of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, would you please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 28. On this Resurrection Sunday, I want to emphasize the way the Gospels present the resurrection and how the resurrection applies in our lives. It's a heavy task. We won't get it all done, but we might get some of it. Maybe we'll get some of all of it done. The way the Gospels emphasize and tease out the resurrection and how it applies in our lives. To go to the application of the resurrection and the life of the believer, it's easy to go to the epistles and talk about how it's discussed, which I will a little bit. But to understand the way the apostles and those writing under them characterized the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually hopefully an eye-opening study. I do this every Resurrection Sunday. I go back to the narratives and point out what the writers are actually pointing out. Now, there's two ways people approach the Gospels. Well, there's 50,000 ways, but there's two ways that I have noticed that are helpful. One is the synoptic sort of summary way where we try to take every event and compare the different tellings of the events, and you look at all the different Gospels, and well, this is the resurrection story, and this is the resurrection. We're going to do a little bit of that today. But that's not as good to do that, the stereophonic version of the life of Christ, which has really been popular the last 50 years. It's not as good to do that as just let Matthew tell his story and Mark tell his story, because there's a literary thing going on, and respecting the Word of God means respecting how the Holy Spirit inspired it. And sometimes you can say, well, this is this story, and we're going to read some of Matthew's details back into Mark and read some of Mark's details into Luke. And yes, in terms of the event, you can do that in terms of event, but in terms of literary design, no. The reason Mark doesn't say this is because he's not talking about this. He's making a point. And so that comes out very dramatically to me when I look at it in Matthew. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 28, or after Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that would be Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, mother of James, as we read in the other Gospels, that's the two Marys. And there's another Mary floating around too, but these are the two mentioned here. The other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Now, wait a second. a severe earthquake had occurred, and now we're going to talk about the angels. Well, that's not how Luke does it. Let's go over to Luke 24. Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, John 20. That's your resurrection stories. Now listen to it. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they'd prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew talks about the earthquake and the guards. Luke doesn't talk about that. He talks about the stone has been rolled away. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they're perplexed about this, we don't know how long they were perplexed, but while they were perplexed, behold, two men suddenly stood there near them in dazzling clothing. And as the men, women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And so in Luke, the emphasis will be on the angel's message, and we're not going to hear about the Roman response and the clash of kingdoms. We're just hearing about, I mean, Matthew spends many verses talking about how the Sadducees and priests tried to pay off the guards and not tell that they had really seen a resurrection and to lie. There's a lot of that in Matthew. There's none of that in Luke. Now listen to it. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now, who are they? They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. And the other women also were telling them these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to the apostles as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So Luke gave us a lot of summary, and I think chronologically it's probably the most consistent to what actually the actual sequence of events. But what's interesting, I mean, that's not to say that anything in the Gospels isn't true. It's that the writers are picking pieces to emphasize the way they're picking. Now watch this. John tells the story of the race with John and Peter to go see the empty tomb. There's a lot of verses in John 20 on that, but Luke doesn't tell much about that. He just mentions it. Peter sees and he moves on. I think Luke's emphasis is the angel's message, the message of the angels. Back to Matthew 28. I know you held your place. Verse 2 says, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." See, Matthew is a very theological gospel. They all are, but he's got all the angel emphasis. So there's kind of a clash of kingdoms going on in Matthew. There's an angel emissary from God, from the eternal heavenly kingdom. And then there's the Roman representatives. And so it's interesting the way the earthly Roman representatives respond to God's messengers. Listen to it. "The appearance of the angel was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook." Now, have you ever watched lightning? Have you ever seen it? It always feels like a violent event. It always feels like this violence upon your eyeballs. It's dark at night. You see this flash of light. It hurts a little bit. And then when you close your eyes, if it's a good blast of lightning, you can see it. You can see it with your eyes closed. You know, it puts like an image on your equipment, on your retina, whatever. But the point is, it's shocking, isn't it? If you see somebody that looks like lightning. And his clothing is white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So God just sends one of his little messengers, and the earthly kingdom Romans are dead in their boots. It's an interesting contrast, and it's an interesting emphasis that Matthew brings out. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he's lying.'" The angel in Luke, the report of the angel's message in Luke, emphasizes that he told you already. And in Matthew, he already told you. Now, here is what this messenger from God carries the authority of God to say. Here's what he says from God's throne to this angel's mouth: "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you." Now, all through the resurrection accounts, there is the constant theme, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there is the constant theme of God the Son told them beforehand what would happen, and they did not understand it when it came time to see it happen. And this is indicative of something that we all experience. It is hard to go, in our experience, from what God clearly says to how that walks on all fours in life. How did he mean that? But it's a hermeneutics class right here. It's how do we interpret the scriptures? He said, I am going to be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, and they're going to turn me over to temple guards, and they're going to crucify me under the Romans. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again, and then meet me in Galilee. Don't go to your house. Go to Galilee. Go meet me in Galilee. And so the idea of the prior revelation with the hearers hearing what Jesus said, that's stated in Matthew 16. Oh no, Jesus, you won't do this. God forbid that this would happen to you. Hear the word of God, believe it, and then expect it. Because of who said it, and that's called hope, when we expect what God said he would do and we build our lives on it. And so you could see that this is kind of an initial fail in church history. We have the foundation of the church, the cross and resurrection, and they're missing it, as you read in the story. Mark 16, verse 8, they didn't say anything. The women didn't give the message because they were afraid. They don't know what to do with these things. And it's always easy to go with the popular consensus. It's always easy, at first, in our life experience, to go with what everyone else is doing. Which way is the wind blowing? Over that way? Okay, I'll go that way. But when it's on you, from the angel, you go tell them, that's against the grain. I'm not the disciple of the 12. I'm just Mary Magdalene. I don't have anything to... I'm just one of the ladies that came to anoint the body because of our revered dead, because of this august leader that we love that we've lost. See, it breaks their paradigm, and that's what the word of God does. It breaks our expectations and makes us have new expectations. And so this is the resurrection, interestingly, if you watch it in the Gospels, ends up being a study in how to interpret the scriptures. It ends up being a study in how to take God seriously, and even if nobody else knows, you know, because God told you. If you have revelation from God, then you bank on it. You expect it. You live it. And that's easy to say. Boy, I like standing up here, covered up by this giant, beautiful white pulpit that Don Harris built. It's easy to say, if he says it, believe it and do it. But it's hard to do it because I'm looking around, because I get strength from you and what you're doing. Whether you know it or not, your presence and your practice in my life affects what I choose to do. I shouldn't be that way, but kind of I should. I'm kind of sticky. I'm kind of porous. I connect with people. I remember I went to seminary for a week of school, my first module, when I went to Baptist Bible Seminary for my doctoral work. And the first week, I was all excited. I had my friends. We were getting to know each other. We said, it's Wednesday night. Let's go see. We've got all these awesome professors in this school that are all exegetes of Scripture. What a wealth there must be. Where here in Pennsylvania is the Bible study tonight, Wednesday night? I went and asked the professors, the lady that scheduled them. And you know what she said? I said, of all the Old Testament, New Testament, and theological professors, who is preaching tonight? I want to go hear what they do in the local church. That'll be so helpful as a pastor to hear my professor who's teaching me in class, hear them what they're doing with their church. I want to go learn. I want to come back to my church with some additional skills. And I want to see it. I want to be equipped. What did the secretary tell me? She said, there's no Wednesday night classes anywhere. I said, do what? You said what? There's no Wednesday. What are the people doing on Wednesday night? I know, don't you feel, isn't that crazy? That people wouldn't come to church on Wednesday? This isn't an ad for Wednesday, but we do get together at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. What happened? He said, I know, it's really sad. They don't come. The people won't come, so they don't do it. I get a sense. I feel that. I feel the tug. If you don't want to do it, I feel kind of like pulled with you that maybe we don't do it. But that's not really what I think of leadership. I don't think I'm supposed to ask, you know, 1990s presidential style, like, what do the polls say? And then we do what the polls say. You remember that? What are the polls? And then all of a sudden we have a presidential announcement. This is the way we're going. Oh, we don't. Okay, so don't ask, don't tell. That'll go well with the people in the country. That's pretty much where people are. We'll get reelected on that. See, no, that's not leadership. I grew up, I'm old enough to remember, that's not how you lead. You actually figure out what's right and then say, hey, let's do this. And then if the people don't follow, that's their choice. That's their responsibility before God. And it's okay. It's okay if in a leadership position I find that I'm followed by a few and not many, because it's not about the consensus of where everyone is. But I do feel the tug, I'm trying to say. And it's easy, like Mary experience, it's easy to kind of have this revelation from God, but to doubt yourself and to doubt whether, the world I live in isn't really going to receive this message. And that's how you're going to feel when you share the gospel. That's how you're going to feel in the world you live in, because you have this relationship with God. You're trying to introduce someone else to it. They don't have that relationship with God. And your culture is becoming more and more disconnected and less relevant the way people think about life. I mean, God, really? Spirituality, I mean, that must make you feel good. You must get some beneficial experience from going to church or something. That's the way it's presented, because the world can't perceive the relevance of eternal life, of a real relationship with God. And so you're trying to come from experience and give this experience, and the Bible doesn't say you're going to share an experience. It says you're going to witness for Christ. You're going to experience rejection as you experience the empowerment of the Spirit to speak the word of God. But see, the first person given the message, Mark 16:8. The first person given the responsibility to speak the message of the resurrection had a little moment of fear. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing, to anyone, for they were afraid. Ooh. I'm afraid of the angel, but if the angel says do it, and I don't do it, then I'm not afraid of the angel, I'm afraid of somebody else. Now, that's the way Mark describes some of the experience of these people on Resurrection Sunday, the ladies at the tomb that first were commissioned to Matthew 28:7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, there you will see him, behold, I've told you. They're told to go give the message. But Luke 24, we have the initial response of those to whom they give the message. So in Mark 16:8, the ladies given the message have a moment of disquiet and don't tell anyone because they don't believe and because they're afraid. Luke 24, verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That's the apostles' initial response to the words confirming the prophecy of Jesus Christ. You could read it in Matthew 16, I'm going to be handed over and crucified and rise on the third day. He told them multiple times, and we don't know how many times he gave them this message and explained the cross to them, but it was sufficient that he held them responsible for it. Remember what the angel says. Remember, this is Luke 24, verse 6. He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. He told you in detail all these things. And then in verse 8, and that jogged their memory, they remembered his words. So we got a problem. We have a problem with believing what God says. We have a problem with the world around us and whether we will be believed. And that tug from the world that says, hey, just don't rock the boat here. We're being told, these ladies are being told to go cut right across the grain of everyone's understanding. Everyone's in mourning. They're busy being depressed about losing Christ. They've lost their leader. And it's sad. And she's got a message that will knock their socks off. If they were wearing them, they weren't sandals. Totally different from the human expectation. These people that knew him so well and walked with him and learned from him, and as John says in 1 John 1, handled him, know him intimately, but they're not responsive to this message because of all the distractions. It preaches, doesn't it? this resurrection event. Now, I'm showing you the event from all the history of what's recorded in the Gospels. I'm just talking about the event, but these themes do occur in all four, that there is a problem of belief and fear and distraction and, in some cases, a little failure here, a little success there, okay? In Matthew 28:11, these ladies have just been reinforced in their proclamation to Jesus. Let me go back to verse 8. So we have Mark 16:8, they're afraid. They tell no one. Matthew 28:8, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and they will see me." Jesus told them before his death that he'd meet me in Galilee after the resurrection. The angel tells them at the tomb, go to Galilee. And then Jesus says it, go to Galilee. What do you think Matthew is building toward? What is Matthew building toward as he's closing his gospel, bringing out these pieces of the history, these pieces of the event, that this, there's this constant refrain, go meet me in Galilee. It is that there is a treasure. There is an appointment and a treasure meeting with me in Galilee that I am going to give to you. There is something that I have for you that I'm going to deliver or deposit or entrust to you when you get there. And that's what Matthew is building toward. Matthew is arranged around five discourses. That's the way Matthew built his narrative. It's around the five discourses of Matthew, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, 5-7. Okay, ending with the Olivet Discourse, 24-25. And here is the, and then the narrative of the crucifixion and resurrection. That's the way Matthew's built. But at the end, he's building them toward his final words. I have a deposit. There's a kind of like a commissioning ceremony that you need to be there to meet. That's what Matthew presents in the resurrection. And this is the ultimate application of the resurrection. And make sure I get back to that when it's time. The ultimate application is what Matthew's doing with Meet Me in Galilee. But in Matthew 28:11, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away." Many verses on a short little discussion, many verses to discuss the effort to cover up the resurrection evidence. This is the classic cover-up. It wasn't Watergate. It was the temple guards being paid off, or the Roman soldiers being paid off. "If this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they'd been instructed. And this story is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So that everyone tells this story. And Matthew is, remember Matthew's purpose. This is the king of Israel. He offered the kingdom. Israel rejected it. Here's how that happened. And by the way, we Christians, mostly Jews in the audience of Matthew, have been called to discipleship and serve him, even though the kingdom has been rejected by his people, postponed for a future coming of this kingdom. So this is what it looks like to be a disciple. That's Matthew. And so there's a little bit of apologetics in here, a little historical note. By the way, it's like a parenthesis. By the way, you might have heard, you Christian Jews, in around 60 AD, that the resurrection didn't really happen because the eyewitnesses, the Roman guard, said it didn't. But that's because there was this cover-up that was done that's now public knowledge. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Christ, and many of them are still alive. You can go ask them when he wrote 1 Corinthians. So it's interesting that God chose, the Spirit inspired Matthew to include this little piece of apologetics in many verses, which is kind of a parenthesis to his main thing. Meet me in Galilee for what I have to give you. Meet me in Galilee for what I have to give you. Well, let's go to John 20, the foot race. And between 20 verse 1 and 20 verse 2 is the events, the description of all the things that happened with the ladies and the angel's message and meeting Jesus and all that. because that's not John's purpose. He's writing long after the Synoptic Gospels have been written and circulated, and he's got more information. I'll flesh out some of the details that we read in the Luke account. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself in his gospel. That'd be John. And said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Well, that's very interesting in the study of what the angel said and what the women understood and believed and how this message worked. And so we're not going to run that one down, but that is not what the angel told her, is it? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen. "They've taken his body and we don't know where they've laid him." I don't think that this is a contradiction of Scripture. This is somebody who hasn't put it together yet. Ever get there? Are you there sometimes? See, the grace of God abounds by showing us ourselves in the Scriptures. We need to be more like Jesus, all of us, and so does Mary. In other words, when God says it, we need to believe it and expect it. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth. They were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Okay? John 1. That's settled for all of history. Now, in the Luke, you don't hear that John got there first, but let's just settle this. And we know that Peter was doing his best because he's the exuberant one. He jumps off the boat. He's got to swim, catch, and get to Jesus, the next chapter. We know that Peter didn't let him win. This is John just won. Okay. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So he sees, and John is observant. Peter has to run in there and grab everything, and that's the way you get the difference in personality. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled into place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, and he saw and believed. So John gets there, sees. Peter gets there behind him, runs in and looks closely, and then John comes in. And John has taken a few minutes to process and believed. See, that's the response, and that's the book of John. All through John, believe and live. Believe the gospel and live. Believe and live. That's how you get life, is through belief. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, John 17:3. And so here, he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I believe that he's not here. I believe that he's risen because there's this message, but they did not yet to this point understand the scripture. That's very instructive. This means that you're not going to get it in a one shot. If the disciples didn't get it from all the instruction of Jesus, then we're not going to get it in a one little nugget. And so because of that fact, there's there's two options in the gospel ministry. Really, there's two ways of doing the gospel. They're never going to get it until eventually it's just going to get in there. So we're going to craft compelling emotional experiences for people to have. I'll start with a story about a dog or something, and we'll end with the dog died, but we loved it and missed it, and it'll be very compelling. And in the middle, we'll have some Bible. And everybody had a compelling religious experience. And after all, it was only 25 minutes. So even if it wasn't very good, it didn't hurt too much. That's one way. Do I sound like I don't like that method? I hope you understand what I'm saying. There's the other method of actually teaching it and 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 telling you we have to believe what God said and then live it. And we have to believe what God said even if the world doesn't believe it, and we have to live it. We have to choose. And when we're having trouble believing it, we're having trouble living it, we need to go to him in prayer and say, "Help me with this. I know you've said it, but I don't necessarily understand it." Right? And we repeat it and repeat it. And somebody comes to me on number 49 and says, "I really have no idea what you're talking about." And then George Meisinger, who just recently went home, George comes and says it one time with a little bit of a different accent. And then number 50, the person says, "I totally get it. It's like the scales fell off my eyes." It's like maybe the wax got flushed from your ears. I don't know. But the point is, I can't schedule these moments where you get it or where I get it. All I can do is be consistent as we go to the text, and God does this. It's awesome. And so I repeat. I don't worry about if we said it before. I don't repeat the same sermon. I repeat the same message, the same instruction, the same insight. And that's what happens in the Gospels. We have three that are generally from about the same perspective. They're called synoptic: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And so you have four quadraphonic renderings of the life of Christ presenting our Savior. Luke takes you on the walk with Jesus. The best walk ever since Adam in the garden with the Lord before the fall is the stranger on the road to Emmaus, where he opens the scriptures to show how they all prophesy of Christ. In Luke 24:24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see. And Jesus said to them, Luke 24:25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, the greatest application of the actual story told in all four Gospels of the resurrection is listen to the word of God and believe it, and then expect him to do what he said. That's the fail here. Now, there's another doctrine going on that's the bigger doctrine of the event, which is by the resurrection, Christ now lives ever to make intercession for us. And that's the next place I want to take you. Back to Matthew, please, chapter 28. Matthew 28:16. Now remember, in verses 1 through 10, we were told three times in various ways that Jesus said, go to Galilee. He said it before he died, before he was crucified. The angel says, reminds them of that, and then Jesus says it. Go meet me in Galilee. That's the message. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. You could actually determine this theme by watching just the word Galilee, the name of the place, the region. They went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. There's a place for rendezvous. They're supposed to go meet up. Because Matthew's point in the whole resurrection account is, what do we do with it? What is the application for us that we have a risen Savior? It's Matthew 28:19-20. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. That's always there in this story. There's always something going on where people are doubtful. Did you know that you've arrived, you've come here to study the word together, to assemble, to think together God's thoughts, to enjoy the things of God together? Did you know that some are doubtful? Did you know that sometimes you are doubtful? You ever have that moment? That moment of doubt, that moment of thought of, do I really believe what the word of God says? Do I really believe in it? Am I really connecting it? One approach to this is to say, well, you know, the problem is we need to just get a catechism and just tell you the goods from the word. We'll just give you the doctrines and summarize it, and you can just know your doctrines and be doctrines. And doctrine, 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 doctrine. Well, you know the doctrine, but you don't really know God, because the doctrine comes from the word, which is alive and powerful. And so I call it cut flowers. Just theology, just catechism, just a systematic theology. I mentioned Chafer, systematic theology, my favorite systematic theology. It's cut flowers if that's all you have. What happens to cut flowers? They're pretty, but then they die. We can press them. Now you've got a mummy flower. Nice. Look at all those pressed flowers in my pressed flower notebook of doctrines. If we don't know the word, if we don't know the scriptures, and that's been my burden since I first became a pastor, is to say, I want you to know the doctrine, but you need to know the source. You need to know the content from the scriptures that gives you that doctrine. And that's a risky thing to do, because now I'm asking you to enter into the realm of interpretation. to think through. And so here's my interpretation of Matthew chapter 28. The focus is on getting them to Galilee because that's where the deposit is. That's where the last discourse, the last message of the Savior. It's a short message. Jesus said, came up and spoke to these people that some are doubtful, and he's gracious anyway, and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe or keep all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That so what is the ultimate conclusion of the primer on discipleship. What do we do as disciples of Jesus who have forsaken everything to follow Jesus? What do we do with it? If our life is really his and we've lost our lives for his sake so that we can find it instead of hanging on to our lives and therefore losing it, if we're going to have the significance of life that Matthew is constantly calling us to, the blank check that God has written and says, "You just take this and cash it because I want to give you everything, but you got to give me all of you." When you understand what Matthew has done, then we know, what do we do with it? What are we here for? And that's why the resurrection has equipped you by the life of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples. That's your mission. That's your calling. That's what everyone in this room is supposed to be doing. In older days, it was common to ask someone, "What do you do?" What do you do? Remember that? I think I first heard that in the 80s. I was a kid. I was a little kid in the 80s. And I remember someone saying, "What do you do?" And I remember thinking, aren't they supposed to say, "How do you do?" But they were asking, what's your line of work? Before that, they said, "What's your line?" And what we mean is, what do you do for a living? Today, I ask young people all the time, what are you going to do with your life? Isn't that a great question? Middle school kids love that question. They're like, "Oh, I already know that. I don't have to worry about that yet. I've already been told, don't put yourself under that kind of pressure." And I'm like, "Wow, you must play a lot of video games." The pressure's there whether you know it or not. I'm just, I'm here to play. Didn't you know Toys R Us went out of business? You do have to grow up. But I mean, kids are kids. You don't want them to try to not be kids. I'm just saying the business of being a child is to grow into being an adult. And so I ask them, what are you going to do with their life? And once we're past the angsty, "Don't pressure me that way," usually I get something about a career path, you know. And so, and a lot of times it's, I want to play video games for a living. I've heard that a lot. You might be surprised if you haven't talked to a 12-year-old lately. Go find a way to do that sometime. It's hard to talk to 12-year-olds today. People think you're creepy for talking to 12-year-olds. Because we have a weird, hypersexualized, destroyed post-Christian culture. But if you find a way, talk to a kid and see what they think. It's amazing that they think they're going to play video games for a living. Well, there's one kid I know of that did that. I said, "Yeah, there's one guy out of 100 million that plays, one guy out of 30 million that plays in the NBA. Neat. I mean, you're not going to do that for a living. Well, I'm going to design video games." No, you're not. You're going to live in someone's basement. Beep, 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 beep. And that guy's being replaced because you go and do it yourself now, right? The point is not, what is your career? That's an ancillary issue. There's something you're designed for. There's a calling, a vocation that you need to go do. Vocation means calling. Vocation. There's something you're supposed to do. And my prayer for young people is they figure that out. My prayer for young at heart is that you figure it out. What's your vocation? What's your calling right now? But we're all called to the same thing in Matthew 28. It doesn't matter what your career is. I love the illustration of Nancy Piercy in Total Truth. A very popular book from 2008 or so. I've mentioned it before. Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, a distillation of much of Francis Schaeffer's stuff. She uses this illustration of a man that is a doctor, a successful and very talented doctor, who becomes a Christian and then hangs up his practice to go be a disciple of Jesus. He wants to serve the Lord, and he can't do it as a doctor. And her point in that is, you should probably do it as a doctor. You're good at it. You've done it. You're up to this point. God brought you to this place. Why can you not make disciples as a doctor? The point is that whatever your job is, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you have a higher calling. All of us have a higher calling, not just the pastor. He was called to ministry. Here, Jesus calls you all to ministry. All of us are in this mission of making disciples. And what does that look like? Well, here he says. First is a process of evangelism. I say a process because it is a process. The person eventually believes in a moment, but there's a process that leads to that, and there's a conclusion, which is baptism. What believers need to do once they believe in Christ is to proclaim it through ritual baptism. So you baptize them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what do you do for baptized believers? You teach them. But you don't just teach them doctrine. You teach them to keep all that I've commanded you. You teach them to keep all that I've commanded you. And he's talking specifically, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. And so the teachings of the Lord Jesus through the apostles, that's why we have the New Testament. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, that's why we have the New Testament. And that's what we're supposed to be equipping people with. Not to say that you don't understand the way this comes out of the Old Testament, or that we don't teach the Old Testament. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and so forth. Instruction in righteousness. But this is the mission. And you can't just delegate it to the pastor. I teaching, and I believe that what I do here, way up here on this, you know, giant pulpit is teaching you to keep all that he's commanded. I talk about loving one another constantly. I talk about the spiritual life. I talk about walking by the Spirit. I talk about the life of prayer. I talk about your concern for God and being about what he wants. And then looking at that takes you to how you treat one another. I talk about this all the time because I'm in the Bible. The Bible does it. Just paying attention to what he says. But this is the ultimate application of the resurrection in Matthew. Is you have work to do. We have a risen Savior. And you know what? The Apostle Paul has the same application. I'm going to close today in Romans chapter 6. Familiar to us of late. Paul's application of the resurrection answers the question, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? Verse 2 of Romans 6, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How do we die to sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? The identification with Christ begins with his death. So you are there. We sang it earlier. Were you there when they nailed him to the cross? Well, in Romans 6, 3, you were, but it's in position. That's union with Christ or the baptism of the Spirit. Yes, you have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. So we're crucified with him by baptism. We're crucified with him. We're buried with him. And you know what's coming? Through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is the newness of life? It's the resurrection, spiritual life that Jesus Christ has given us. Luke will emphasize in Luke 24 the baptism of the Spirit and the empowerment from God's Spirit to walk in this life. He does it also in Acts chapter 1. The big point of the Great Commission for Luke is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The new life that God gave us has a purpose, though. It's not just that, hey, I've got a spiritual life and I can solve my problems. Or, hey, I've got a spiritual life and I know where I'm going. It's not just, hey, I've got a spiritual life when you got to go to church to grow spiritually. We grow spiritually because there's adult work to do. There's spiritually mature work for us to engage in. And to me, the sad thing is the Christian brigade of workers is a bunch of babies, it seems. A lot of those that go work don't really know, and they haven't been equipped by the word to go do the work. So they're running around little babies, you know, some with diapers and some without, with big old shovels trying to carry them around and do the work. And they're not equipped to do it. But a worse picture to me is a bunch of Christians that are fully capable who just do no work. They just sit around and all the shovels lay around. Go look at all the babies with their shovels. Isn't that cute? Boy, how's that baby ever going to dig that hole? How's that trench ever going to get built? How are we ever going to have this thing established? Well, the edifice, the work that's being done is making disciples. saddest thing in the world is the church that has untrained people doing the bulk of the teaching in the church. It's Christianity today. It's how it's done. You get a book from somebody that really knows, and then that person, the newer, like, I want to serve the Lord person, says, hey, let's teach this curriculum to the adult Sunday school. And that's the teaching. And then the pastor who actually has training in the word and in exegesis and stuff gets up and he gives a pep talk. He's risen, and he tells a story, and then we all feel good. But the teaching will be done by people that have some paper pastor that they're borrowing. To me, that's a horrible travesty. It's very backwards, but it doesn't recognize the actual calling. We're not making cheerleaders. We're making disciples, and the way we do that is by teaching. And so, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united to him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And now if we've died with him, we believe that we shall live with him. Knowing this, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so in Christ, by that position, I'm being told I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ, to live my life to God. That's the great commission, to make disciples for God's sake. And here he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What are you saved for? What does the resurrection do? What's the benefit of the resurrection? It's the awesome privilege of joining into the work that God has called you to do. Matthew does that the way he presents the resurrection. That's his conclusion. It's the resurrection story of Christ. Meet me in Galilee. I've got something to tell you. Meet him in Galilee. He's got something to tell you. Hey, remember, tell them. I said, meet me in Galilee. I have something. They go to Galilee where he said, and then he drops it on them. Go make disciples. You replace yourself. You replicate yourself. How are you part of this work? Pastor, this is Resurrection Sunday. Why are you doing a discipleship drive message? Because it's Resurrection Sunday. Because that's the Christian life. Well, how does this relate to the believer's priesthood? Talked about that first hour, huh? How about that? That's a different doctrine, isn't it? It's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. You've been called to serve God and then for his sake to take care of people. And the thing people need is to grow up in the word so they can make disciples. What's your cut? What's your piece of that? You're here, you're doing it, you're contributing to this work. You're supporting it financially by your offerings to God. I hope you understand that that is mission giving. That's what you're doing. How else are we doing it? What are we doing? Did anybody listen to country radio? I was told by someone yesterday that their alarm went off and they heard me on the radio. What a horrible thing. I said, that's so backwards. Usually when people hear my voice, they go to sleep. And you're being supposed to be awakened by that. We had a guy, Mark Tedisca, gave us some time. He's got a deal with the radio station. He said, I need a sermon in 1 minute for the whole town. So we're out on WCTY. Inviting people to come consider the gospel, right? You're doing that. You're doing that because you're supporting the work here, right? Mark Tedisca is doing that. That's what he wants to see that go forward. He says, you need to get the gospel out to the town. And so far, they haven't said, we can't really put this on the air. And I just say, believe in Jesus as your Savior, basically. You try to come up with a one-minute message that'll get the gospel out to the town and tell them where you are. That's a hard thing. I can say it. I don't know if the people could hear it as fast as it goes, but what's your cut? What's your piece of this work? What are the things that you can be involved in? What are the things you can do? Friends, we have an unbelievable opportunity. There is a gold mine of gospel opportunity in Norwich. It really is. It's unbelievable. But you have to be the kind of Christian that actually considers the mission your mission. You have to actually be the kind of person that says, even if it's different culture, even if it's a little bit different lifestyle than I'm used to because different culture, I still have a calling that is irrelevant to my culture. It's my life. There's an unbelievable opportunity for you to make disciples where you are. We have been panning the gold mine a little bit. You know, the prospector would pan in the river to find where the gold was, and if they got enough gold flakes, then he'd go start digging for where the actual load was. The pioneers, Matt and Jamie, panning for gold in the Good News Club. It's so easy. How easy is it? So easy. Because you know what? The culture does not know what love is, and we do. And what we do is we love the kids, and the kids are like, oh, well, this is new. Somebody actually loves us and cares about us. And we say, and that somebody is Jesus with a capital S somebody. Jesus loves you. And it's easy. It's the easiest thing in the world, and it's an open door. And I'm not saying go to the Good News Club. I'm saying the follow-on ministry, the next thing, is actually the big work. What I want to do in May, I want to ask you to pray about this. I want to have a celebration for the end of the Good News Club where our church, and it'll take most of us, come together and we put on a Good News Club event, a party for the close of the year here. We bring them because they'll need a ride. We go and get the families. We introduce them. One of us will take, we need somebody to kind of sit on each family, somebody kind of like befriend them and talk to them, and we need to have something to say to the adults. We need to have some events and some fun and some party for the kids. And maybe I'm panning with a bigger pan, or maybe we're digging where there's an actual strike. Maybe we invite 50 people and we get 5 to come visit. Okay? That's maybe one person says, I never heard the gospel before and I'm really thinking about it. We get one person from such an event. That's one more than we would have otherwise. And what I'm asking you to do is to work together. I know you're all considering this part of your life and your day as you go forward. I'm asking you, there's an incredible opportunity corporately, but we just have to choose to do it. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're called to do. That's the opportunity in front of us. And the question that really keeps me up at night is, if not this, then what? If not the Great Commission, if not making disciples, then what am I here for? Pretty much down in the basement playing video games, I guess. Satisfy yourself. Have fun. Fun. But fun doesn't satisfy. It just makes you want more. What we're talking about satisfies. To know that God is working, He's let me be part of it. Let's pray for it. Our Father, we look at the Gospel of Matthew and we see the design that He made when He emphasized the mission. Matthew points to the mission when he tells the story of the resurrection. Mark points to the power of the mission when he tells us the Holy Spirit would come. And now we have the Holy Spirit. And Mark, those that hear the gospel are afraid and don't know what to do with it. Don't let us be afraid of men, Father. Let us fear you. And in that loving fear of beloved children, let us be about your business with abandon, with joy, taking it on the chin gladly when we are rejected, knowing that it's really the rejection of you, with compassion in our hearts for those who do so reject you. Father, let us draw together, knit our hearts together in love, love for you, for what you're about, so that we can be useful to you as a body, for those around us. Not in the social gospel, Father, not in the things that are so distracting, the details of this life, but in that eternal richness of knowing Christ and growing in Him. Father, every one of our hearts, we need you to prick us, to strengthen us, to direct us, so that we will take this seriously and not waste the awesome opportunities in front of us. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege of walking in this life with this purpose. In Christ's name, amen.